And the rest of us can please turn to the book of 2 Thessalonians. Lucas, could you fill that up for me, please? I feel a cough. If you could just go to the coffee and fill that up. I need a cough button. I'm going to have a cough cup of coffee instead, so hopefully that will take care of this allergy problem I've been having for way too long. We are beginning the book of 2 Thessalonians today, and we're gonna go through it in 3 weeks, a chapter a week for the next 3 weeks. If you're a visitor today, which there's many, we have been for quite a while working through the book of Acts. And what we've been doing is when we get to a town or a spot in the way that that story unfolds, where Paul writes a letter to one of these churches that he's been establishing, or writes a letter in the midst of his mission, we've been stopping there and looking at the letter. And so we began that a little over a month ago for 1 Thessalonians, and he wrote them both from Corinth before he concluded his second journey. And so we jump in to 2 Thessalonians today. Now, if you missed 1 Thessalonians, the good news is the subject matter is almost the same in 2 Thessalonians. Now, if you were here for 1 Thessalonians, then we get to review and hammer home the truth that God laid out for us. Today, in this passage, what we will begin to see is that when Paul wrote, am I having a problem? You got it? Okay, just turn me up a little bit. When Paul wrote these letters, we see what he wanted people to know for the kind of life transformation that I just prayed about. I think in some way I'm joining Paul in his prayer when I get the privilege to pray the way I just did, and his word in this book will show us that is his heart, a heart for transformation. So with that in mind, and hopefully everyone has found a place where you can look and see God's word and see the book of 1 Thessalonians, and let me read a second. Oh, yes, that's right. You got to pay attention to what I mean and not what I say. Thank you. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more. And the love of everyone, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials that you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled. And to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. And on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we have there are the priorities of Paul on display. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at the way he folds out these priorities as we see his heart for a people that he wants to grow up. And a phrase I've used before to summarize in 1 Thessalonians what this growing up looks like is growing up into who they are. You see, Paul is declaring, if we look carefully at what he's saying, that they have an identity. There is a work of God in the gospel that has been done in them. And their task now, as they execute the priorities we're going to look at for a second, is to partner with God and grow up into that new identity. Okay? So that's where we're headed. That's our destination today, and it's kind of a glorious destination. It's an exciting chapter that doesn't have a lot of novelty in it, that doesn't have a lot of interesting turns, but simply has the message of God's purpose for your life. And it's a privilege that I can say that with confidence, for your life. So please engage with me as we enjoy together seeing God's heart for his people. He begins with his normal introduction and then quickly flows into thanks. This chapter is saturated, as the whole book is, with prayer, with the idea of Paul praying, with the idea of Paul declaring to God the desire that Paul has put, that God has put on Paul's heart, that Paul might trust God to see it come to fruition. And so he begins by praying prayers of thanks. He says, "Thank you, God, for the signs of grace that I see in these people." The signs of grace. So he's going to identify some things that show that God's grace is at work already in these people. God's grace at work. And the first way that he says that is he thanks them that faith is growing. We see that in verse 3. "We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more." More and more their faith is growing. They are finding, as God has empowered them, capacities to trust God more. And some writers have speculated, because this "we ought" and "rightly so" that Paul talks about, that they were a little embarrassed by letter number one, because Paul just flattered them, and Paul's not a flatter guy. So when Paul flatters, we have to take seriously what's going on, and it confused them a little bit. And he's saying, no, it's true. It's true. We ought to do this because it's rightly so, because God has really done these things in your midst. The first one is that their faith is growing. And then he continues on in verse 3, "And the love every one of you has for each other is increasing." You see, that's another sign that the gospel has been at work. It's a sign that God's grace is working. First, because faith is growing, but not only that, because love is increasing. Paul had prayed that that would happen, and now he's rejoicing. It has, in fact, happened. They are loving each other. And in that love, God's grace is seen, because God is clearly the one at work. And then he continues on with one more sign of grace to give thanks for. In verse 4, therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. Now, Paul doesn't list them. I think that's by God's good grace. Paul doesn't name the specifics of the suffering. We don't know whether it was political. We don't know if it was relational. We don't know if there was illness, if there was poverty. We don't know the nature of the things that were making them suffer. Now, what that does for us is it lets us ask, what is the source of your suffering? What is the thing that is breaking your heart? What is the thing that's threatening to shake your faith? You see, Paul's prayer is that suffering would lead you to the same place that the lyrics of our songs this morning led us, to see God as he truly is. Because sometimes when we're just flowing down the river without any problems, we don't slow down enough to see our need, to see God as he truly is. So Paul is thankful, not specifically here for the sufferings, but for what the sufferings are producing. And so he thanks God for what is seen in that trial, in those persecutions, in that need for perseverance. He continues with this idea through verse 5. All of this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. He declares that God is a God of justice. As a matter of fact, the very next thing we're going to see on our page is God is just. And he's going to unpack that. But what he's telling, and as I stand here, flashes are coming through my mind of the things that can be inserted into this category of suffering. Things related to family, things related to vocation, things related to just all of that. And we begin to realize that that is not happening behind God's control as if God were helpless, but God is using these things to show that he is truly just and that his judgment is right. And there's a product. The product is as a result of the endurance that's shown, as a result of the perseverance that's experienced to these trials and persecutions, as a result of that, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, the one for which this suffering is taking place, the one for which you are suffering. So I used that phrase earlier about growing up into who you are. Now, if we are trusting the gospel, if we are rightly realizing that if we're to be delivered from our sins, Jesus is the one and only deliverer that can do that. We're going to look at that in just a second. This is to declare that God is just. But if that is who we are, then we are declared worthy on his account. And then we have this, this great privilege of coming into conformity with the worthiness we already have. That's what I mean by growing up into who you are. Paul is declaring that these sufferings are showing and producing that grow up, that maturity. Another word for it would be sanctification, set apart by God for a specific purpose, which is to grow up into this. That is the specific purpose. And that is happening here. And for this, Paul is giving thanks. And he's right to give thanks. It's a top priority for him. The next thing that shows itself to be a top priority for Paul is his confidence in God's justice. Verse 5 is kind of a bridge for this. We talk about his justice here, but then in verse 6, Paul writes, God is just. God is just. If we think about what it means for justice to prevail, it is God. God works completely in seeing that value lived out. That value of justice comes from God himself. If we want to know what justice looks like, we look to God. Paul is declaring, God is just. That is the way that God is. And what does that mean? Paul lays it out. Paul's confidence in justice means that for believers, there's going to be vindication. You see, God is committed to showing that the suffering was not pointless. He's committed to showing that he was in control the whole time, and he's committed to his glory. His glory in some way is the destination of all of this, and so we'll get there in a second. But he is committed to God's justice and the vindication that a believer can rest in. The first place that vindication is seen is there in verse 6. God will pay back trouble to those who troubled you. You see, that trouble, that persecution, those bad things are not unnoticed by God. It's an uncomfortable little phrase, isn't it, really? I mean, coming from kind of our modern American notions, God will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. Mike and I even had the privilege to joke about this a little bit, and he, like most of us, that doesn't sound very good in different words. And I jabbed him because I'd prepared a sermon, so I was ready. He wasn't. But I jabbed him with what? Are you better than God? Because that's what we're saying. If we're saying this is old and barbaric, then we're saying we are more enlightened than God. We don't want to be saying that. Okay, so instead of having that emotional response, let's dwell in it, okay? Let's dwell in it, and let's find how God can say something that sounds so horrible, and it'd be good news, because it is, okay? So the first issue of vindication is that trouble does not go unnoticed. God is aware of it all, and he declares he's going to pay back trouble for trouble. But that's not the vindication part. That's the retribution part that comes next. The vindication part, though, continues when in verse 7, it says, God is just, and he is going to give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. And that word relief could very easily have been translated rest. And that's the idea. When the trouble is there, we're on edge, or perhaps shouting out, God, give me relief from this. And when the relief comes, God promises rest, rightness, a status, an experience of peace. You see, that's God's promise. That's one of the ways he's going to vindicate those that he loves, is by after having them walk through this ordeal of suffering, the destination is going to be rest, relief from this pain. The next way that that vindication comes, we see in verse 10, and you notice we're skipping down, because we're gonna deal with the vindication first and then the retribution in a second. But the vindication continues. On the day he comes to be glorified in his people, in his holy people, and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. That includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. So we have this idea of glory. And glory is a word I've accidentally used a couple times, but I was trying real hard not to, because I didn't want to use it before we define it. Because it's a word we can say and not understand. And if you're a church person, you've heard that word glory, and it's become familiar, even though you have no idea what that's talking about. Sometimes recipes are called glorified rice, so what in the world does this mean? Now, if you're not a church person, you have an advantage today with this, because you don't have a preconceived idea of what this word glory means, and you're just sitting there thinking, man, that's a churchy word. I'd kind of like to understand what the man means when he uses it, and that's so we're all on equal footing here. To get our mind wrapped around this idea of glory, a way to think about it would be a magnifying glass or a telescope. And what that means is if I take my telescope, well, if I go outside and look up into the sky, I can see the things that are up there, the bright lights. But I can't really see them as they are. When I look through the telescope, then, amazingly, Saturn has rings. Who knew? I could never tell that Saturn had a ring if I just step outside and look at it. But if something will glorify Saturn, then I can see Saturn as Saturn really is, a beautiful, amazing creation of God that has rings around it, okay? So God's desire is that in a very similar way that finite people would see him as he is. Because you see, when we see God as he is, he's glorified. He is showing up to be as he is. And that's an amazing privilege, a transforming privilege. Because you see, when we see God as he is, we don't remain the same. We are transformed. And that gives sense to the other part of it. You see, his two areas of this aspect of the vindication is the glory of God seen in his people and seen by his people. So in one of those, when the glory of God is seen by his people, that transformation takes place, and then it's seen in his people as someone looks at someone who has seen God and been transformed, and something about God is communicated by that as well. Because you see, the rest of creation can look and say, that's not the same person it used to be. That person has been transformed by God. And in seeing that, we see something else about God. And he's glorified yet again. Seen as he truly is. You know, that is a big part of what we try to have happen here week after week on Sunday mornings. You see, as